Well, good afternoon, everyone. Take your seats. Those are still standing. I'm Joe Propri. I'm the director of the Biblical Counseling Institute in Ohio. And we have information free over here about our institute on the piano top, as well as some bookmarks and business cards, stuff like that. If you're interested, take advantage of that later. Hard to hear?
Yeah, very hard to hear.
So am I. I told him I might need a mic because my throat is not where it usually is. I'm going through something with my voice, but I don't know if there's a microphone available. Can you hear it somewhat, or can you move closer? Or? This mic is going into a recorder, so it's not projected over speakers. So maybe if you can't hear me that well, you ought to move up. And because you don't want to miss anything I'm going to say. That I know. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 139 in some depth. And there are seats in the first four or five, six rows. You're better off there. So, all right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, for your word is a path for us. It's the light on that path. It's a lamp to our feet. And we know that we're in trouble when we're not on the right path. We know that we're in trouble when we're in the dark and we have no idea where we are or where we need to go. Again, we need your word to provide that light. And so, Lord, with people especially who have problems facing reality, seeing reality clearly, making sense out of life, people who are often diagnosed as mentally ill in a number of different categories, don't have their world together. And we know that it's your word that provides the clarity that begins to make sense out of the life you've called us to live. So help us, our Father, to lean upon your word, and especially on King David, who had some amazing insights well before the New Testament about the world he was to live in and how he handled it with all the things he went through. We pray this for your namesake and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to start with a verse from the New Testament, which is a verse that is one of the major verses in sufficiency of Scripture. And I don't know if I'm doing something wrong here or not. That goes backwards. It's supposed to go for it. Okay, there we go. Now, in 2 Peter 1, 3 and following, this is very popular with those of us in biblical counseling, that the Bible is sufficient for everything. Let me just read a couple of those verses to refresh our memory. And if you're in biblical counseling or been to some training classes or things before, you've heard this verse along with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But I want us to look at it one more time as we start off. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sin. Sinful desire or lust. Very, very important verse for the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted to us, past tense. What I want to extract from this verse is something we don't often think of from this verse because we're so concentrated as biblical counselors in the sufficiency of God providing for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But notice, the goal is a godly life. The goal is to reach a place where we're living a life and a godly life. And the elements of how to reach that goal are in this set of verses. Because what we need to know to become godly in our living is we need to get to know the knowledge of God. That's one of the things that's told us. It's through the knowledge of Him. And we get some of that from the Word of God and from His promises. But the Word of God and His promises and getting to know God bring us to a place where we partake of divine nature. And so let me lay that out for you. We need to know God so that we can partake of His divine nature, and that will produce life and godliness. So those are the two elements that are critical for us to think about. And if King David and people that we counsel are going to grow into people who have life and have quality life, a life that's godly, and I think you can agree that the more biblical life and eternal life and abundant life we have, and the more godly we have in our life, clearly we're going to be more well-behaved people. We're going to be more the kind of people that put it all together pretty well. And we'll have difficulty because in this world you'll have tribulation, the Bible says. But we can be of good cheer because God has overcome the world. So it's not that we won't have problems, but we'll know what to do when we have problems. And we'll be able to conquer through those problems. And that's the promise of Scripture. But it comes through getting to know God and becoming partakers of divine nature. So let's break this down really quickly. Getting to know God means getting to know Him by His attributes. That's one of the things we need to know about God. What is He like? And those are communicable attributes, which are the kinds of attributes that He shares with people. He communicates them with people. God is good. But we're expected to be good too. God is loving. God is just. God is faithful. Those are attributes we're to have as well. God is also divine. He's omnipotent. We're not able to be omnipotent or even desiring to be or could achieve that. Those are non-communicable attributes. But we need to get to know God and all of His attributes so that we can understand Him better. We need to get to know His will and His ways, how He thinks about things, what His great worldview and perspective is of everything, so that we begin to see things as God sees them and sees things as they should be, even though they're not that now. What kind of plans does He have for people and for the whole world? What methods does He use when He works with mankind? Those are the things we want to get to know about God. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we study it. And as we get to know Him and believe and trust in Him, the more we'll know Him, the more we'll trust in Him. And then it's Christ in us, the hope of the glory that becomes manifest in us, that God lives through us. And so, like Paul said in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Christ lives in me. So it's a life of godly living that we want to see produced in our lives. And that is the same goal as every biblical counselor has with people that we work with. We want to see Jesus come to life in those people and start manifesting His life through them as they more and more die to self and are crucified. Then, like John the Baptist said, I must decrease and He must increase. So this is what we're after, this kind of goal. And we live life successfully when we learn that we are overcomers in this life, and Christ's nature comes into us when we're saved. We're born sinners into a sin-cursed world, and we are faced with sin in ourselves and with other people all the time. In fact, there's a bumper sticker that should say, sin happens. Okay? And that's an entrepreneurial gift to you. Somebody with the... Get busy and get them made, and you'll sell them at a conference like this, like crazy. Sin happens. But we need to know what to do with sin, our own sin, and other people's sin. And the people we counsel are struggling most with sin. Now, we all suffer, too. We are victims of tragic things, but sometimes our own sinful nature erupts in how we respond to those things that really weren't our sins causing them, but our sins in response make it worse. So we got to get control of that kind of thing. Now, only the Bible provides these essential truths, and without the perspective of Scripture about all those things, we're all headed for shipwreck. Some of that shows up in this life to varying degrees. And we can go from sad people with unfulfilled lives with smaller trials in them to people who are very bizarre and tragic with much pain, committing very horrid and bizarre behavior. There's a whole continuum of struggles and trials. And like David Pollison said in our opening thing, in much the same ways we are all alike, somewhere in that continuum, and Jesus Christ is the solution. Now, when people's minds aren't working right, that is more of a soul problem than anything physical. The mind is an immaterial object. It's not something that can be checked out by any kind of blood test or looked at under a microscope. There's no way, what I'm trying to say, there's no way possible for a mental illness by definition, because an illness is a pathological, if you know anything about medicine, there's medical issues and physical components and you check it out. The mind cannot be ill because it's immaterial. And so mental illness is a metaphor. When somebody does something stupid, you know, people will say, "Ooh, he's sick," or "That's sick." You know, it's like if you pick your nose and eat it. You know. And some kids do that, you know. But I've actually seen some adults when nobody's looking. And the first thing you want to say is, "That's sick," you know. But you know, if you say that today, "That's sick," you're implying that there's a disorder in the body. That's why those people do weird things like that. And the Bible says most of the time it's not a physical problem in the human body. It's a soul problem. Their mind is not working right. And they're not thinking right. So I want to show you that it begins with salvation as we go to Psalm 139, which has been a very powerful psalm I've been using in the last couple of years in the counseling ministry that I have. And the context is David is saved as we start. So I'm not going to spend much time, but obviously, in order to grasp things like David did and will teach us in the psalm, we have to be saved. We cannot comprehend spiritual things without the Spirit. Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that. And so it begins with salvation, and you can't counsel an unbeliever. You have to evangelize an unbeliever. And then prepare them after they're saved. Now they can receive counsel from the Word of God. And if that's a new concept to you, sorry that we don't have enough time to talk about that. It's a whole other workshop. But you'll be reading about that as you're reading the materials that help you grow in biblical counseling, how to counsel an unbeliever. But point is here, David is saved. We're going to go with that on the way through Psalm 139. Now here's an important thing to think about. Nobody is in their right mind apart from Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought that through yet or not. But according to the Bible, people who are not saved are spiritually dead, and they cannot receive anything from God of the true knowledge of how God sees things in their own condition. Their own heart is deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. And if we didn't have deceitful hearts, if our unsaved didn't have deceitful hearts and common grace of God, we would all be out of our minds, every one of us. The grace of God with people who are saved or unsaved gives them some benefit. They're just plain blind to their real condition. I'll just say one more thing quickly, get off this. If every human being really knew that they were unsaved and the wrath of God was hanging over their heads, and that any moment, like Jonathan Edwards talked about in his sermon, like they're standing on a spider web, that's how thin it is, and nothing but the will of God is just keeping them from falling right through in the pit of hell at any second, everybody would be be out of their minds. Everybody would be extremely depressed and suicidal. That's the way reality would be if they could see it. But they can't because they're self-deceived. And they think they're pretty good people, just like you and I did. And so we need to have the right mind about everything. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. So we want to work on unsaved people by leading them to Christ, whether they're, quote, mentally ill or not. They need Jesus Christ because they have to begin to see reality as it really is. And you can see that people who are not in their right mind and, quote, unquote, mentally ill, they don't put things together right. When I counseled a paranoid schizophrenic years ago, we spent the whole first hour crawling around on the carpet in my office. I joined him because he was convinced my office was bugged because people were out to get him and they were spying on him. So from the very first question, he couldn't even answer because his mind immediately left the question and started looking around. And I said, what are we looking for? So I started looking with him. And he didn't answer. And I said, are we looking for bugs? He said, yeah. I said, you talking about insects or the spy stuff? You know. So I began to develop a conversation with him because he's not thinking in reality. Now, our goal for a life lived with a right mind, which is godly, is to, again, know God and become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we're gonna look at those two things in Psalm 139. But here's a quick outline. There's three parts of this outline that most commentators agree with. The first, the three parts on knowing God, where David explains something that he knows about God. Actually, the whole psalm is him talking to God. And he's talking about his attributes. And the fourth part is David's response to what he understands about God. Now, I want to put it before you right now. The people that we're counseling, especially people struggling with mental thinking and orienting their life and getting reality and perspective so they can function in the real things that are true about themselves, is going to be centered in getting to know God so that they'll know what's the truth about what their situation is. And then it should have a response similar to David's as we get to the fourth part. So we're going to learn from David right now. Now, the beginning of knowing God, it seems that most commentators agree, and so do I, that the first section, verses 1 through 6, David is declaring and praising God and in awe of God because of his omniscience, what he knows, what God knows and how wise he is. Let's look together at the first six verses. And he begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. And you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Just meditate for just a few moments as I kind of review that. I've meditated on this psalm many, many times. And Lord, you know me. You've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit down. You know every time I sit down. You know where I'm when I'm headed to sitting down. You know when I get up. You know when I go lie down. This is David. And David knows. David is saying, I know that you knew when I lied down with Bathsheba. And I knew that you knew my thoughts from afar when I was thinking about, after seeing her, how I might be able to manipulate situations because of my position And you knew when I sat down with Uriah at that table and plied him with alcohol to try to cover up for my sin. You knew that, Lord. You knew all of that. You knew words before they came on my tongue and came out of my mouth. You know, Lord, what thoughts were coming into words that I decided not to say. You know everything, Lord, about me. And you're acquainted with all my ways. And verse 5 is a scary kind of a verse to me, if you think about it. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Could you get a visual of that? Can you get a visual in your mind of that? When I was preaching on this, I had a fellow in my church, like from the front pew, come up. And I say, imagine that you're King David, and you stand here. Now, let me have two people. And they come up out of the pews, two people. And I said, okay, now you, one of you stand before and one of you stand behind in such a way that you hem him in. Now, how close are you going to be to hem somebody in? And one of you put your hand on him. So I have this guy there, and a guy just almost touching with a hand on him, and the guy in the front. Now, you're the guy in the middle. Now, you're going to go sit down. The guy in the middle is going to go sit down, or going to go lie down, or going to stand up. Can you get the picture of what that looks like? In fact, it was kind of comedic, because I said, go sit on this pew, and the three of them are trying to walk together, you know, with their legs. I mean, it's crazy, but David is saying, this is our God. This is my God, who's right in front of me and right behind me with his hand on me. Everywhere I sit down, everywhere I lie down, everywhere I stand up, everywhere I go, he knows everything I'm thinking and everything I'm saying. And what is David's response? What effect does it have on him? I read these words next. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like to me, David is saying, this blows my mind. This blows my mind. I can't get around. You know, everything, you're aware of everything. You know it. Even when I'm thinking. And I think the natural response for most people would be, can you give me some space? You know, this hemmed in thing is kind of suffocating. You know, I should have some space. I should have some private space. Why doesn't somebody write a book on boundaries? But listen, God cares not a whit about boundaries. That's a human construct. Now, you and I might feel uncomfortable with somebody physically being that close to us everywhere you're going. Yeah, there's a point to that. But if you think you can be free, or your counselor thinks you can he or she can get away from people and just feel free and uninspected and unknown, this psalm helps them to see you can't escape the real presence you're dealing with in your life. It's not a person hanging around you, although they may be bugging you. You've got God hounding you from heaven. The Holy Spirit's all over you. He knows everything about you. And that's uncomfortable, especially if you're lying down with Bathsheba. If that's the kind of life you're living. So David, what is he going to do when he gets that omniscience in his mind? He immediately thinks exactly what I mentioned to you. Is there any space I can go? Because the next verse is, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? That's what he's thinking. How can I get away from this? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, I can imagine as dawn comes up, birds take off and fly away out into toward the sun, you know. If I could just do that, Lord, take the dawn of the morning and with wings and go, you know. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Man, he can't get away from this at all. He wants to hide. Get someplace where it's dark. Get down in the deepest sea. I don't know, what is it, Mariana Trench? Is that the deepest trench in the ocean? I don't know what it is, but it's like if you got down to Mariana Trench and turn your windshield wipers on down there, and God be there. I can't get away. I'm stuck in this situation with a God who knows me intimately, and I'm uncomfortable with that, and I'd like to have some space, but where can I go? He's ever there. And besides, he's got his hand on me, so everywhere I go, he's going with me. But notice an interesting thing in this verse. When I first read this psalm years and years ago, I didn't think deeply about it. I just enjoyed it, you know. But I thought, wherever you go, you're taking God with you. I remember hearing somebody preach that, you know. So don't go, you know, don't go there. Because how can you take God into that place and do that stuff? You're taking him in there with you. Have you thought of that? But you notice this hand that's on him in verse... where'd it go? Oh, 5? Yeah, and your hand upon me? Now he says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. This hand is just not hanging on as we track all over the place and God following us. God is actually has his hand on us to lead us everywhere we go. That is a scary thought to think about. Because it's implying, isn't it, that God led him to sit down with Uriah at the table. God led him to Bathsheba's side. God led him. God leads us. God leads our counselees. That's something that has to be thought about by every counselor, because somehow we need to communicate that to a counselee if we believe it's true, which I do, and if you believe it's helpful to know that. It raises other questions. I don't know if we'll get to them all, but let's look at the rest of the psalm. Where can I go? Where can I hide? What can I do? What effect does that have on him? Well, he just he doesn't say anything. I thought, joking around with myself, which I do at times, that if David would say anything, he'd probably say, ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough, I just can't get away. But what he does, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. So he goes back into the beginning of his life, and he's meditating on his very creation. And watch how this unfolds. Because this is the creation of God, of him. But it's talking about the power of God, the omnipotence of God. But it's also talking about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. God being in absolute control of David's life from the very moment of conception. Now, watch how he works this in. He says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And we'll stop there for now. There's a few things here that we've got to knit together also. You noticed probably, you formed my inward parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Okay, we can visualize that. God forming from that embryo a baby. Piece by piece, putting it together. That same form is called an unformed substance in verse 16. My unformed substance. In the Hebrew, it's talking about a glob, like a circular blob with no definition, no distinguishing construction so you can make out anything from it. Kind of like an embryo blob. But you also notice when he's repeating the same kind of thing, he says, my frame in verse 15 was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now, what's different between 13 and 15? My inward parts, I'm in a hidden place, I'm being made in secret, but it was called a womb, his mother's womb in verse 13. Now he calls it the depths of the earth. Isn't that interesting? What does that term do to you? The depths of the earth. You ever hear the phrase like the bowels of the earth? In some poetry and other things? Yeah. It's like there's a deep dark place and something's happening there and we don't know what it is until it comes out. You know. Now, in modern movies, it's always a monster that comes out, terrorizes a city or something, you know. But the language he's using of unformed substance and the depths of the earth makes me think of day one of creation. Does it not, you? On day one, God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, an unformed substance. And darkness on the face of it. And the Holy Spirit hovering over. And you know the Holy Spirit wants to bring order, wants to bring form. And so you got the exact same situation in every pregnant woman's womb. Every pregnant woman's womb. You've got an unformed substance. And then you've got God hovering over that unformed substance with a desire to bring it into form, to shape it, to make it distinguishable. Little buds come out and they're going to be ears. You know, little other buds turn into arms. I mean, you've seen some of the photographs that they can get out of the womb. You know, they never knew that in this day, photographs inside the womb. But it's a miracle that God, and this is saying God is in the womb with hands-on personal attention forming every baby. Now, I'm going to make a comment that has nothing to do with where we're going, but it took me over as I was meditating on that. Because to me, abortion, you know, it's obviously murder, but abortion is, here's God beginning a work. Every time there's conception, God gets to work himself, personally, and starts taking the unformed substance and forming it over 9 months. Now, this is God personally, according to this. This is not Santa Claus sitting back with 1,000 elves doing, tinkering around. He's going, ho, ho, ho. This is God by himself forming a baby. And what abortion is to me, since I saw it in the song, it's people like the mother, boyfriend, best friends, parents maybe, all saying, you don't need this right now. Stop it. You know, get good at it. And they're all those hands have reached into the womb, and they're slapping God's hand. Stop that. That's what abortion is. Stop it. Tuck that away. It makes me righteously angry when I think about it. So, back to the psalm. He sees himself being fashioned just like God fashioned the world in 6 days. And then on the sixth day, all of a sudden, God grabbed an unformed substance called clay and dirt and dust, and he started bringing it together and forming it into Adam from the earth. And then breathed life into Adam, and Adam stood up. And Charles Spurgeon said about this, "If we are marvelously wrought upon, even before we were born, what shall we say of the Lord's dealings with us after we quit his secret workshop and he directs our pathway through the pilgrimage of life?" In other words, if we can understand that God so meticulously was involved intimately in the creation of us from conception out of nothing, can't we trust him once we come out of the womb? He's still got work to do. And then Spurgeon says, this is a new birth too. This is a new birth too. So while when God comes and dwells in us and regenerates our heart, which none of us know about while it's happening, you know, we're saved after regeneration. God changes us and are on the inside, and we don't even know it, but we all of a sudden become interested in salvation, and we find out how to get saved, and we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart, and that confession makes our salvation public. But God has already been working, crafting inside. It's like some secret work is going on that God is doing, and no one can see it. But note this, he's doing that work precisely to be seen in the future. In 9 months, you're expecting to see a baby. If you don't see a baby, something's really wrong. And if you're born again, you're generally born again because God's been working on the inside, and you come out and say, I'm saved. I accept Jesus into my life, and I confess Jesus as the Lord. Okay, after that comes out, then there ought to be a child growing up into adult. That's the normal procedure. God is always working in secret to bring something out in the open, not to keep in secret. And Spurgeon then said, what shall we not say of the new birth, which is even more mysterious than the first and exhibits even more the love and wisdom of the Lord? Well, then the next verse in this section is the rest of verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I know a lot of you thought about that verse. I thought about that verse many, many times. I don't know which time it was that it really hit me what was said. And this is the way I frame it. God wrote a book about my life. Every single day of my life, he wrote down in the book before there was the first day. Now that has immense applications to counseling. Every page of the book includes everything on that page that would happen that day. It doesn't just say you're going to have an October 5th day and the page is blank. That's stupid to say that in a psalm. Well, today I'm on the day that God wrote about. What did he write? Nothing. Nothing until I decide to do something. I'm going to have breakfast today. I'm going to make eggs. And so God's Spirit writes down eggs for breakfast. No, he wrote down eggs for breakfast before you were even conceived. Something is on every page of the book. And everything that you do in every single day is on a page of the book. Now, you know that makes your mind go in a lot of places. I had a stroke 5 years ago. Open heart surgery in 1995. I have pains in my legs since Thursday last week before I came here. And, you know, I'm thinking, why? Why do things happen to people? And why did God write them down in the book before we were even created? These are questions that are really important for counseling. And important for us, because if we don't grasp them ourselves, we can't communicate the joy that David feels. He's excited about this. When he thinks about that, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them, the next thing he says is, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. He's saying that like it's a good thing. I'm so glad I'm with you and you're with me. When I go to sleep, I don't have to worry. I can wake up, you're there. With your hands still on me, hemming me in. It's a good thing. Everything that's happened on the days of this book, that 5 years ago in March, on the 8th of March, that I preached a sermon in North Ridgeville, and that was taken out to lunch, and I had a stroke at the restaurant. It was part of the plan for me. Other things happen as a result of that. Everything God has planned for us. I'm going to say it in a way everybody knows, but maybe they don't always tie it to Psalm 139. God works everything out for the good. Right? Everything. But he's not sitting around and waiting to see what will happen. And all of a sudden, something bad happens in our lives, or your counselee's life, and they go, "Oh no, I didn't expect this right now. Who needs this? What?" God's not caught by surprise. He led you right into it, knowing it was going to happen, and knowing that it should happen, because he's got a plan. You know, this book is written before it even starts being fulfilled, and. It makes you think of an architect or someone of building. I used to be a tool and die maker. I used to make dies and molds and get blueprints and buy steel and cut them up and drill holes and then put it together. And somebody put a machine and they make parts for cars. I'm very aware that you can't make something without a plan first. And then you work your plan. And we know that's God. So what's in God's mind? Taking unformed stuff and forming it, hidden to be seen, visible to become visible. What's his purpose when he starts operating on making a human being? What's his end goal for the human being? Well, we know that human beings are to be in the image and likeness of God, don't we? Don't we know that? I don't know if we think about that very often. But the purpose of God through all things is right in Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. In our image and likeness, we'll make man. God, in his Trinitarian being, is determined to have human beings be a reflection of him, to be a manifestation of them. The Trinity. That's why he made Adam and Eve, and he said, two shall be one, because three were one, and they're going to show something of a Trinity by 2-1. You really understand marriage a lot better when you start thinking of that concept. So now, David, he's got his plan is to make a David, the king, who's going to foresee the future King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what is it going to take David to go through good stuff and bad stuff, to make him the kind of king that will reflect what Jesus Christ would be. Jesus Christ can be that without doing sin. But sinners have to deal with their own sin. And so God writes a whole plan out every single day of David's life, being chased from cave to cave by King Saul. Having to decide one day when he's hungry and his soldiers are hungry and they're being chased, and he goes into the temple and gets the showbread. That must have been a dangerous moment to say, "It's the only thing around here to eat is the showbread." "Well, you're not supposed to be in there. You're not a Levite." "Well, we got to get something to eat." It turned out it was the right decision. I don't think I'd have gone in there. I didn't understand those rules. But David understood those rules. And God has on every single page of every one of our lives, books, what we need to go through, as painful as it might be to us, so that we will turn out to be just like Jesus Christ, which is the end product of every book. If your name's written in the book of life, then every page of your book is already completed. And the end result ends well. So you can tell your counselees, you know. Sometimes I hold up my Bible and I say, "Let's pretend this isn't the Bible and it's your life. And you just ask me, when is my wife ever going to respect me and love me? I die for her. I'm trying to do all this. She's mean. She's nasty. I'm just ready to quit." "So I know you are. That's you said that." I said, if I could show, I was showing him this psalm. And I said, "Can you imagine that this is your life, and here's the day we are. This is today, and it says on your book that you're meeting with me this hour and stuff. And if you look at my book on this day, it says I'm meeting with you at this hour. They match, you know. And then you leave and you go your separate ways, and I go my separate ways. But every thought I had that I didn't say to you is in the book. Everything you thought about, like this guy is stupid or whatever you thought about me, it's in your book. Everything. All your thoughts before you say them." And all of a sudden, you know, God gave us the ability to just go like this. You know, let's see over here. "Oh, look, your wife here is starting to say, your wife is getting convicted of how she treats you." A few more pages. A few more pages. A couple chapters. Maybe 365 days, a year later. "Your wife comes to you repentant." Would that be encouraging? "Yeah. You think you could hang in there another year?" "Yeah, I think so. I mean, your wife would turn around and love you back, and then you'd begin to have what you wanted all this time." "Yeah, I'd stay in there," he said. Problem is, you don't get to see the future pages. Every one of us would want to see our book. I don't know about you, but the first thing I want to see is, what pages it end on? Do I have a year left, a day left, 6 years, 10 years? Will I get my hair back? I don't know. But the thing is, it's so comforting to know I have a book written by the creator of the universe, focused on me, because he chose me to be with him forever in heaven. And at the end of my book, it says, "Well done. Now you're like Jesus." And every page goes into that. If we had that perspective that David had before there was ever Romans 8:28, it's like he was going on Joseph's theology. You meant it for evil and God meant it for good. That's all those guys had. And it got them through. Our counselors need to have that perspective. And so, what does David do after he realizes his book has everything planned? Well, I'm glad you asked. Thank you. I get accolades from everywhere. So here's how King David responds. Now this is a part of the psalm. Let's see, what time are we done?
10 minutes.
4:30? Good, good. We're in good shape. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Psalms, right? Psalm 139. All right. After he goes through and sees God knows him, and he's so blessed by all these thoughts, he says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." Doesn't that sound like a big switch going on there? What's he thinking? Because you know this is one psalm, one context. This has to make sense. And so I pored over this, and then he says, well, that's a imprecatory prayer. How many of you have heard of imprecatory prayer before? How many of you have not heard of imprecatory prayer? Okay. You know how to spell it. Please look it up. Please look it up. We don't have time to really go into that. But imprecatory prayer is biblical. It's obviously biblical. There's some psalms that the whole psalm is imprecatory praying. And imprecatory praying is basically pronouncing a curse through prayer on God's enemies, who happen to be your enemies also at this time. Christians are afraid to even think about that because it doesn't sound loving. But it's being exactly like God is being. It's being in the image and likeness of God, because God desires the destruction of evil people, and he loves them at the same time. And that's going to be a little sticky for us for the next few moments. But he goes on and says in verse 20. "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." That's David realizing that, number one, in verse 19, "Lord, get rid of these enemies of yours and depart from me. I want to be away from these people." And then in 20, he says, "They're speaking against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." It's David saying, you know, it's really not about me. It's about you. They're your enemies. And they're after me. Now, this could be Saul. Some commentators think it's Saul and his forces are chasing David around. If that's the situation, as far as David knows, he's done nothing wrong to deserve this treatment. He's been serving God, and Saul has been very jealous and trying to kill him. So he's thinking, I'm being attacked for righteousness. Like 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, if you're you keep your conscience right and you get punished or beaten for being righteous, that's good in God's sight. If that's the case, he can say, "These people are wrong. Do away with them, O Lord. It's all about you. It's not about me." So in verse 21, "Do not I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." That's something you don't hear Christians say too often. But, you know, "I hate those that you hate." God hates not just sin. He hates sinners. He hates evil people. And yet, at the same time, he loves people. And so, I did a sermon a long time ago. I couldn't even remember all of it now, but I called it, "Christians need to hate more." We don't hate like we're supposed to hate. We don't hate what we're supposed to hate. And David did. He had the same heart as God. And so it helps a person to know, you know, if there's been wrong done, we need to be upset about that. A righteous kind of anger, a hatred that that moves with passion against evil. That doesn't mean we're rotten to people. We don't mistreat people. In fact, we overcome evil with what? And isn't that what David did with Saul? He could have killed Saul, but he showed respect to Saul when he chased him into caves. He got close enough to kill him and just snipped off the hem of his garment to be able to say, look, I'm not against you. I want the end of this evil. But I'm not. There's nothing personal in this. I'm not bitter. You leave vengeance to God, Romans 12:19-21. He'll get revenge. You love back and overcome evil. But there's a hatred that's, let's just say it this way, because we're out of time on this, but we need to understand hatred theologically. We think emotionally like we think about love. Love is, ooh, good. I feel good when I'm around you and I feel warm and fuzzy. And that's not love. That's the argument about gay marriages today. How can you people deny the sacrament or the sacrament of marriage to people of the same gender who happen to love each other? The problem is you don't understand love. That's not love. They use that word, co-opt it. Well, we need to co-opt hate and think about hate theologically and what it means, because when we hear the word hate, we think there's something wrong with it. Well, the way we're thinking about it might be something wrong, but there's a unique kind of hate that we need to be wiser about. In verse, in the next one, he says, search my heart, O God, and search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Interesting, in verse 1, he said, you have searched me and you know me. Now after he goes through all this, he says, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. I think he's being humble. Lord, I don't think I've done anything wrong here, and the wicked need to be moved out of my territory or slay them or something, Lord. And the implication to us is that if you don't convert them, get rid of them. I pray for their conversion. Otherwise, get rid of them. But Lord, just in case I could be wrong in this, I could have done something wrong. If there's something I need to learn, let me know. Search my heart. Now, I think that's really mature. I don't hear that often in counseling. I don't hear it even as a pastor. Where people come up and say, this happened to me, and this person did this, and I didn't do anything wrong. And in counseling, people will say that. And I say, well, isn't there something you have that you can confess? No way, I didn't do nothing. I have nothing to say. This person did this to me, and they're wrong, and they need to come to me. Wasn't there something that you did? I think it's really mature to say, you know, I could have contributed to this conflict. Maybe a facial expression, maybe something I said with an attitude. Why are we so afraid to look at ourselves hard and say, I wasn't like Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to be like him. I'm supposed to be in his image and likeness. And we need to be humble and ask ourselves what that is. Well, we just got a few minutes left. He says, lead me. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me. You lead me anyway. You're leading me all over the place. But lead me in the way of everlasting. Lead me in the right path, God. I want to go the right way. I know you're in charge. I know you're sovereign. You lead me everywhere. I've made that clear earlier. Lead me in the right path. Don't lead me into temptation. Anybody remember hear that before? God, don't lead me into temptation. What's that mean? Lead me in the right paths. Minimize my tempting thoughts. That's a very mature prayer. And so then the psalm ends. So we can apply this to any of these so-called mental illnesses. That's on the outline that you can get somehow. I don't know how. I have the app, and I... Anyway. And I know something about apps. But anyway, different things that can happen. All this all this stuff on here, I have counsel, and all the stuff on here are primarily, the problem is renew your mind. You're not thinking right. Renew your mind. See it the way God sees it. See trials that come your way the way God sees it. What is He doing when He allows it to come? What does He want you to think? What does He want you to do? How does He want you to respond? Homework suggestions. Tell your counselor to pray. David prayed in response. He just began to pray, Lord, I don't deserve this treatment. And of course, that might not be the situation your counselee is in, or you're in sometimes. Maybe you brought your own evil upon you. Well, then you repent and you ask forgiveness and ask God to help you learn from this and go on from that. And that really works good in counseling. Homework assignments develop in there. But if you can pray in a precatory prayer, there's nothing wrong with that. But before you assign it to somebody, study it. Study it, make sure you understand it first. And pray, show me my heart and my secret sins, Lord. I need to learn through this trial. That's a good homework assignment for counselee. Help me guard my path so that I don't go anywhere near Bathsheba's and other things like that. And make me in your image, Lord. I know that's what you're after. Second assignment. Sing. Doesn't make sense, but it's a psalm, isn't it? All the psalms are songs. And this is even more special than all the songs because it starts out to the choir director from David. So David said, I didn't just write this for me when I'm struggling. I need perspective about what I'm going through. And I need to remind myself of God and how I know God and what His attributes are and how He's been intricately involved in every moment of my life before there was one glob to start working on. He said, choir director, make this into a song for the whole choir. I want the whole people of Israel to sing this. Why don't somebody write a song on this? There's another entrepreneur. You probably couldn't charge, or at least you feel guilty. But anyway, you write that song. Sing, praise God for His goodness and His attributes, and worship Him. Tell your counselor to do that. Third, renew your mind. How should you interpret the situation you're in? Ask your counselee. Take another look at your situation. Embedded by Psalm 139, what do you think David would say? What thoughts should you be dwelling on instead of the ones you are dwelling on? What attributes of God should you meditate on? Where in God's greatness are you a little weak that you have trouble with trusting God? David had implicit trust in God because he knew God. He knew His attributes. He knew His omniscient. He knew He was omnipotent. How can you image God in the middle of your situation heading forward? How can you show what God is like because you're supposed to be in His image and likeness? What communicable attributes should you be growing? Fourth, guard your mind. Resist the devil. I was counseling a pastor and he was going to be fired from his church. Unjustly, he thought. And from what I could dig up, I agreed with him, but I only heard one side of the story. And I went over Psalm 139 with him, and he really received great hope from this. And I called him a week later and said, how you doing? Because there was a board meeting, and they were going to announce that he was going to be fired. He said, I'm having suicidal thoughts. I'm not going to do nothing, he said, but I just, you know, why go on? Why go on? I said, don't you remember Psalm 139? Yeah, but... I said, but what? He said, that's all I can see is I'm going to lose my job. I have no other skills. My wife is upset because she wants to retire. We're going to have to live on her income, which we can't live on. So we're going to have to get a second job and probably have to move. And I said, you know what? This came to my mind right then. And I said, you know what I think's going on? And he said, Mister, you're going to think this is real spiritual. Ready? What I think is going on right now is rope-a-dope. Rope-a-dope. Does that bring any of you old enough to remember Muhammad Ali? I said, the devil has got you in the corner of the ring, and you're hiding behind the gloves, and he's beating you. You remember that? He said, yeah, yeah. He's beating you up like crazy, and you're hunkering down. But the thing with Ali, it was a positive technique. He could take the beating in his arms, and Frazier didn't know it. Foreman didn't know it, because usually they'd beat a guy like that, and then when he'd come out of the corner, his arms would drop. He had no strength. But Ali come up strong as a dickens, and the other guy was tired from pummeling his arms, and he'd knock him out. I said, the devil's got you in a corner, and that's all you can see is those fists coming. I said, push him away, walk out in the middle of the ring, get the whole perspective, thousands of fans around you. You got to put the spirit in this now. Get out in the open. Get out of that mental framework. God is on the throne. He's just turning the page, and there's brighter stuff in the rest of your book. You're going to find another church, or I don't know what, but it's good. Get out of the ring like that. Get out in the middle of the ring. Hear the shouts of the angels and everything. And it worked. It worked. He was encouraged. So, you know, you can use whatever illustration you want to use to do that too. So remember the big picture of your life. God has every day planned, no matter how rough it gets on any of those days, and it's definitely going to work out for good, because if you're saved, I can tell you the end of your book says, well done. It turns out really good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for King David and what he went through, because what he went through produced a psalm like that. That was one of the good things that came out of it. Good for us. Help us also to be grateful for you writing the book, that you're not surprised, even though we're surprised at certain things on certain pages, you're not. And you've promised to work them out for good for us, to make us more like Christ. We can count on that. We don't have to doubt it for a second. And if we have any problem, all we have to remember is the book you wrote for Jesus Christ when he would come here and be a human. Because you had on a certain page him being betrayed and him being crucified. You predicted that from before the creation of the whole world. And you wrote it down in a book. And we're thankful for that. And because we know we can be, then we know we can be about our own books. We're just many copies of people who go through struggles to become like him as well. Thank you for this conference and what we're learning, and bless the rest of this day to us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.